Give me a moment while my computer decides if it's going to show me its notes or not. Okay. We're continuing today to study the promise that Jesus made to us in John 15, and we've been doing this for getting on to 2 years. This is sermon number 22 in this series, where we intend to explore all the commandments of Jesus Christ, because he said in John 15, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And it occurred to me that the things that Jesus taught, although they seem to be simple, that they require a deep dive to read and thoroughly understand and apply the things that Jesus said. And it took us about 19 or 20 sermons just to get through the Sermon on the Mount. And these things seem easy, and the thing that disturbed me when I began to read and study these things is that we read down through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, do this and do that, and we say, check, check, check. And I think to myself, have I really absorbed these lessons, and am I really inculcating these values and these behaviors into my life? So it occurs to me when I read these things that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need critically to look at ourselves and to think, have these teachings really sunk down into my ears the way Jesus intended for them to? And have they changed my behavior? And so as we read the instructions of Jesus Christ, which are the basis of all doctrine and which perhaps are the simpler things, if you compare them to the theology of Paul and the teachings of Paul, these are simple things, but they're the bedrock. They're the foundation, as we read last time. They're the foundation of Christian teachings. And we need to sink our foundations deeply into the bedrock of Jesus Christ's teachings. You remember I told you last time that I was walking at the Feast on the Beach down in south of Norfolk. And I, way off in the distance, I saw huge angular planes sticking up into the sky. And I thought, somebody's dragging huge boulders in here. It looked to be 25, 30 feet up in the air. I thought, someone's building a jetty. And when I got there, I realized that it wasn't a jetty. It was the house of someone who had built his foundation on the sand. And a month earlier, there had been a hurricane, and the foundation of that house was washed away, and the sand underneath the foundation was washed away, and the foundation held up the walls of the house until some critical juncture when the leverage was just right, and kabam! The walls of that house cracked the foundation, the slab in the basement right in the middle, and jacked it up in the air. And Jesus described that kind of phenomenon is what happens to a man who hasn't built his foundation on him. So we're studying all the commands of Jesus Christ that we might qualify to be his friends. You remember that many times he said to the people that don't obey him, depart from me. People that thought they were his friends, and yet he says, depart from me, all you who work iniquity. Well, I want to go back about 22 years or so, when the argument was made to many of us. I don't know if everybody in this congregation was once a member of Worldwide, but the argument was made to us, all the commandments of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are restated in the New Testament except for the fourth commandment. Therefore, the fourth commandment regarding the observance of the Sabbath is no longer binding on Christians today. Who heard that? Who heard that argument many years ago? So the commandments of Jesus Christ that we've covered up to this point have been direct statements, explicit statements of Jesus Christ. Love your enemies, be poor in spirit, don't avenge yourselves, be peacemakers. But I think that not every command of Jesus Christ involves a direct, explicit statement. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:21. A well-known scripture, you're all familiar with it, 1 Peter 2:21, "For unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, this scripture specifically targets the example of Jesus Christ in that he suffered without retaliating. Yet, I think there's a broad principle here that the example of Jesus Christ in many other areas, besides suffering without retaliation, are commands that we follow him. For instance, Matthew 13, Jesus goes out into the wilderness where John the Baptist was, and let's look at Matthew 13, 3 and verse 13, Matthew 3, 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, look, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? But Jesus answered him and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So Jesus had no need to be baptized. He was baptized as an example for us that we should follow in his footsteps. So when Jesus sets us an example by his behavior, many times a command is implicit in that behavior. We are to follow him. So as we know, this is not a mystery to you. Luke 4, let's turn to Luke 4 and verse 16. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And again, in verse 31 of the same chapter, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So Jesus' custom was to keep the Sabbath. He always kept the Sabbath and the holy days. And I believe that in his example, in his example of suffering, as in his example of being baptized, there is an implicit command that we follow this example. So I believe one answer to that question, or one answer to the statement, there's no explicit instruction or restating of the Sabbath command in the New Testament. I believe that's refuted by Jesus' example that he kept the Sabbath. So some might say, well, of course he kept the Sabbath, he was a Jew. Well, today the beliefs and the practices of Jews and Catholic and Protestant Christians stand in sharp contrast to each other, but this is because of the divergence in custom over 200 years. During the time that Jesus and the apostles lived in the first century and into the second century, there was only a small difference in belief and practice between Jews and Christians. The Romans didn't see any difference between Jewish practice and Christian practice. And when the Jews were persecuted after a revolt in 135, the second century AD, when the Jews began to be persecuted, the Christians were persecuted right along with them because they observed all the same things, the Sabbath, the holy days, and many other things that were taught in the Jewish in Jewish custom and practice were also observed by Christians. And so Christians tried to create a distinction between themselves and the Jews in the second century when Roman law began to target Jews for discrimination and persecution. Therefore, to say that Jesus kept the Sabbath only because he was a Jew is to commit a logical error. If Jesus had intended to change the Sabbath day, he should have changed his custom early in his ministry to teach us by example that another day of worship, and not the Sabbath, was going to be enjoined on his followers. But Jesus kept the Sabbath because that was what he had instituted from the beginning, and he had no intention to change it. And he kept it, and as an example to us, an example to be followed. And I believe that this example of Jesus Christ rises to the level of command, and that when Jesus said, do all things whatever I have commanded you, in that is the keeping of the Sabbath day. But Jesus had new instructions about keeping the Sabbath. His custom and practice and his application of the Sabbath law did not conform to custom and practice of the Jews of the time. Now, one of the things that Jesus taught is that in some cases, now not in every case and not every week, but in some cases, the keeping of the Sabbath comes second, is subordinate to the to the satisfying of basic human needs. An example of that is in Mark 2 and verse 23. Let's turn there. And although I think it's in Luke, there's another example of the same occurrence. And because of the way Luke describes the Sabbath, it's apparent, or it's not apparent, but it becomes easy to see that this was the last day of unleavened bread. This is happening. It happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry?" So what Jesus is saying is that when someone is in need and hungry, sometimes observance of the strictness of the Sabbath takes a back seat to the satisfaction of human needs and a human hunger. He said, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him? How he went into the house of the God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he also gave some to those who were with him." So here the Pharisees have accused the disciples simply because they were going through a grain field and they were hungry. You and I would think, perhaps, why weren't they better prepared for their sustenance on the Sabbath day? But anyway, they're going through the grain field and they're plucking off ears of wheat, I guess, and they're rubbing them in their hands to winnow them, to get the husk off, and they're eating the raw grain. So it was illegal to reap, thresh, winnow, or grind on the Sabbath day. Now, you'd think, well, weren't they capable of at least fasting a little bit on the Sabbath? Couldn't, in order not to break the Sabbath day, couldn't they have fasted on that day in order to observe strictly observe the regulations? Well, apparently, Jesus didn't think that was appropriate because he defended the disciples for pulling off a few stalks of grain and rubbing them in their hands to winnow them and popping the grain in their mouths. Jesus didn't think that was a breaking of the Sabbath. Or at least if it was technically a breaking of the Sabbath, he was willing to allow it for the sake of their hunger, which he said took precedence over it. Now, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about the Sabbath observance as enjoined and regulated by the Pharisees. It says, "Generally, the Pharisees attempted to define precisely what could and could not be done on the Sabbath." And they had a book that had all their listings and all the laws in it. It says it provides a list of 39 main tasks prohibited on the Sabbath, including sowing, plowing, reaping, binding, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, bleaching or dyeing wool. Has anyone done that today already? Have any of you bleached or dyed wool? I don't think so. However, you have run afoul. Seven of you have run afoul of the Pharisees' injunctions about the Sabbath. Yes, cover your mouth up, Ron, because you're one of them. You're one of them, because I took a survey before services. Tying or untying a knot. And there are seven men in this room wearing tie shoes, wearing shoes with shoelaces. And according to the Pharisees,
I don't untie and tie my
shoes. All right, but you, okay, you just slip your shoes on, right? Okay, well, we talked about that principle earlier. I don't know how the Pharisees would feel about tying a knot in one's tie, but Mr. Drawball had an answer to that. He had a friend who never untied the knot in his tie. He simply loosened it and slipped it over his head until next Sabbath. So, I don't know. They didn't have coffee, so it's grinding. That's grinding. You shouldn't have done it. Did you grind this morning? Did you grind your coffee beans?
No, we can't. They're already ground.
All right. Well, that's okay. The Pharisees would have let you slide on that issue. Sewing or tearing two stitches. Now, it was okay to tear one stitch, but you couldn't tear two stitches. Hunting, writing. No, I wrote on the Sabbath. I wrote maybe, I don't know, five or six paragraphs of this sermon this morning, so I would have been guilty of breaking the Sabbath too. Erasing two letters. I erased a lot more than that. You know, hit the backspace key and the delete key. building, demolishing, kindling, or exterminating a fire, hammering, carrying objects. And again, my wife would have been guilty because she hammered me for something I did this morning. No, I'm just teasing. She didn't hammer me. Carrying objects from one place to another and several more. The list was not complete by any means. The 39 main tasks were further defined elsewhere. Other lists were developed, and the individual judgments of rabbis covered still more cases. The Pharisees and the rabbis were very strict in one important respect, the death penalty. Now, this is the first time I've read this, but I told you what the source was. This is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says the death penalty was demanded in cases of intentional violation of the Sabbath. I don't know if that meant if you tied your shoe on the Sabbath that you could get the death penalty. Maybe they had cut you some slack on that one. I don't know. But there it is. So Jesus is not rejecting, in this example, he's not rejecting Sabbath observance. He's rejecting the ridiculous regulations of the religious authorities. Jesus showed that there may be extenuating circumstances that modify the rules of Sabbath keeping. And he wouldn't have respected any of those rules that we just talked about. Okay? It's the intent, the man's person's intent is to keep the Sabbath. That's what God is looking at. He's looking at your heart. Do you intend to keep the Sabbath? And did you unintentionally tie your shoe this morning by mistake? You know, you're going to get off the hook for that. I'll have to remember that. I'll leave my shoes tied. And I won't, if I get home before the Sabbath, I'll just, you know, shuck them off. I won't untie the knot. That's like the principle of Brian's friend. So Jesus is citing this example in 1 Samuel 21. Let's turn there and read about this. So Jesus is saying that sometimes there are extenuating circumstances and the strict rules of Sabbath observance can be dispensed with. I don't think he intended us to make a habit of that or to look for opportunities to avoid Sabbath keeping, but he did make some allowances. So 1 Samuel 21, now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was glad when he met David. Now this is when David is in the employ of King Saul, but Saul is becoming crazy and paranoid, and he's just tried to kill David. You remember David's wife piled some pillows up under the covers, and Saul came in and thrust through this the covers into the bed and thought he'd killed David, but David was long gone at that point. So that's the occasion we're talking about. David is fleeing from Saul, and he kind of misrepresents to the priest why he is there. Verse 2, David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business." That was a lie. And he said to me, "Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand?" David says to the priest. "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And if the young men at least have kept themselves from women..." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So David went to the priest. He's hungry. He's on the run. He's got several other young men with him, and they're all hungry. And he asks the priest Ahimelech for food. And all he had was the ceremonial showbread. Now, this was bread that was baked as an offering, and it was laid out on a special table, and it was covered with frankincense, and it could be eaten by it says in Leviticus, wherever it first discusses this, it can be eaten by Aaron and his sons. So it's set aside for a holy purpose. It's set aside not for common use. Not anybody could eat it. It was an offering to be seen on this table before the Lord and in the temple, and the priests and his sons could eat it, but nobody else could. So here it is in Leviticus 24. You shall take fine flour and bake it bake 12 cakes with it. I guess 12, one cake for every tribe of Israel. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. So every Sabbath they discard the old bread. I don't know if they burned it or if they threw it out, but they'd get rid of it, and they'd put new hot bread on the table. And so this old bread is what David and his buddies are going to eat. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire in a perpetual state. So what does this bread have in common with the Sabbath? They're both holy. They're both holy. They're both consecrated, set aside for only one purpose, and not to be misused, not to be used in an unauthorized way by unauthorized people. So David ate this bread, and it was holy, sacred, consecrated to God's purpose, just as the Sabbath is. But it was going to be replaced with new bread that day and discarded. And the priest said, well, have the young men been near women? And he didn't want, and because they might be unclean. It tells you in Leviticus 15, verse 16, that one is made temporarily unclean by sexual intercourse. So the priest didn't want to give it to the men if they were unclean, but they weren't. And so the priest Ahimelech made a decision based on what he knew, based on what David had told him about the young men and the fact that they were hungry, and he was going to replace this bread anyway, and it was going to be thrown out or burned or however they disposed of it. So Jesus showed that when there is a decision to be made regarding the strict observance of the Sabbath versus the hunger or some other human need, the needs of the people take precedence over the Sabbath command. Now, we should know, too, that the Jews prohibited any healing activity on the Sabbath. So let's look at another example. There were 7 times that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And in almost every case, he could have waited. If he thought it was important, he could have waited until the next day. So in Mark 3 and verse 1, there's an example where Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. This is Mark 3 and verse 1. So they watched him closely. The Pharisees are watching the guy with the withered hand, see if he gets near to Jesus. The man with the withered hand's here, and Jesus is over there, and they're watching the two of them, because they want to see if Jesus is going to heal this guy on the Sabbath day so that they might accuse him. And then he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around on them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And when you think of hardness of heart in a biblical sense, you don't think of somebody whose heart can't be touched by mercy, or somebody who's extremely frugal and can't be moved to contribute to someone else's well-being. It's not talking about an attitude lacking mercy or lacking charity. Hardness of heart, the word in the Hebrew is kabed, which means thick. Have you ever met anybody who was just a little bit thick? I'm sure that we've all encountered dozens of people, some of them who have been me, who have been incredibly thick about something and didn't get it. And hardness of heart, or kabed, is being thick spiritually. It's having a low spiritual IQ. It's spiritual stupidity. Hardness of heart is the inability to understand spiritual principles. And in this case, it was the inability to understand the purpose of the Sabbath law, which is spiritual, and their stupidity and their insistence on enforcing stupid laws which missed a point about the Sabbath. This stupidity grieved Jesus. Now, there's an element of human nature that delights in making and enforcing rules. We talked a couple weeks ago about how man loves to create laws and how many hundreds of laws the Congress makes each year, and that 1977 was a banner year for Congress because instead of making 200 or 300 laws in 1977, they made 800 new laws. Now we've got a president that wants to kill many regulations. Now, I've been starting to watch a show recently on Fox Business Network, and it's called Stossel, and it's hosted by a guy named John Stossel, who is a libertarian. I looked up libertarian. What is he? What it means? Somebody who believes in free will, and I guess a free will unencumbered by the minutiae of bazillions of government regulations. And he comments frequently on this show about the proliferation of laws and regulations that dictate in minute detail how we must conduct our lives. Last week's show, a man was sent to prison for 8 years. He had been in business 13 years importing lobsters from Honduras, and he'd regularly dealt with customs officials. And one morning, his place of business, I guess a place on the dock, he was importing lobster tails from Honduras. One morning, the FBI and customs officials and three governmental agencies swarmed his docks with guns drawn. Do you know what he had done wrong? He had transgressed an obscure and little-known government regulation that said lobsters from Honduras have to be delivered in 40-pound cardboard boxes, and he was delivering them in plastic bags. You know, a man like this, how can a man like this be allowed to walk the streets of our country? They arrested him at gunpoint. They arrested him at gunpoint. They sent him to prison for 8 years for buying lobster tails in plastic bags rather than in cardboard boxes. There's some in the book that's probably that thick that regulates whatever it was he was doing. There's probably a paragraph, or maybe there's five pages in there that tell you how the lobsters have to be packed when you unload them on the dock. And he transgressed that law. And they talked about another man who had a big piece of property, maybe it was a couple acres, and he wanted to build a house on it. And he had just bought it, but the property was flooded because there was a drainage ditch near the property that was supposed to be maintained by the state. And this drainage ditch got blocked up because of felled trees and trash and branches and stuff. So the state said to him, we don't have the time or the money to fix it. But if you want to fix it, you go ahead and take the trees out of the drainage ditch. I mean, it was dammed up and his property was flooded. He couldn't build a house on it. So he did that. And the water drained off the property. You know what happened next? The federal government declared that his property was a wetland. Now, I've seen this happen before. I worked in a place where we had a drainage ditch, and there were rats, and there were all kinds of rodents and things in there. And because it was a pharmaceutical company, we wanted to drain it and clean it up, and we wanted the woodchucks and the rats and the geese and everything else out of there because we were making drugs in the building right next to it. The federal government said, you can't drain that. It's a wetland. You know, it was an area the size of this room, and it had weeds, and it was a trench that had just filled up water, and the feds declared it was a wetland. So we had to maintain it as a wetland, and that we were afraid that the groundhogs were going to undermine the foundation of the building, and I had to trap the groundhogs, and it was a mess. So the feds said it was a wetland, and they took him to court, and it was costly to defend himself, but he defended himself, and he won the lawsuit. So he's about to dig the foundation, and now he gets contacted by the Environmental Protection Agency. And you bet they don't have regulations about wetlands and what you can do and what you can't do. They'll stop you from building a house on your property if they think that your property might be suitable for some endangered animal, even if that doesn't live 150 miles from you. So this is the kind of thing that has to be dealt with. So This time he lost the lawsuit, and it was so expensive for him that now he and his family don't live in the nice big house that he was going to live on the 2 acres. They live in a trailer because they lost everything, defending themselves from the government. The government is zealous and fanatical and relentless in prosecuting cases like this. They have unlimited time, unlimited budgets. Look, the government, even if you win, the guy with the lobsters, he said even if you win, you lose because you're wiped out. You got nothing left. And prosecutors, you know, name a prosecutor, Giuliani, people make, these prosecutors make names and reputations and careers for themselves by combing through the billions of pages of government regulations and finding obscure regulations and prosecuting people who aren't living by these regulations. A lawyer on this show said, Stossel had a lawyer come on the show. He says, I've read these regulations. He said, I can't believe that anybody could comply with them. He says, I'm a lawyer and I can't even understand them. And he said that he could prove that anybody in the United States is guilty of violating 5 governmental regulations. So, men love to avenge the state on behalf of the violation of inconsequential and stupid rules. And the Pharisees were just like that. And the Pharisees created thousands of stupid rules about the Sabbath and other aspects of life in the first century. And they were just like the government today. They were fanatical in prosecuting those who broke the rules. And when Jesus said, you devour widows' houses, I was thinking about that on the way. Do you think that they ever found widows guilty of some infraction and took their houses away from them? I think that must be what Jesus meant. You devour widows' houses. If one crossed the religious authorities, his life would be ruined, just like these two people I've told you about today, the guy that went away to prison for 8 years because his lobsters came in plastic bags, or the guy that drained his own property because the state hadn't maintained a drainage ditch. Let's look at John 9. John 9. If you cross the religious authorities, they could ruin your life. John 9 and verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And when he had said these things, verse 6, Jesus talks to the man, asks him if he wants to be healed. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went and he washed, he came back seeing. He was born blind. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that the man was blind said, hey, wait a minute, isn't this the guy who sat there and begged? And some said, this is he. And others said, he looks like him. But the man said, I am he. And therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. So they brought to him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus had made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and now I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Well, he was keeping the Sabbath. He just wasn't keeping the Pharisaical laws of the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. If you were put out of the synagogue, it was kind of like being prosecuted by the EPA. If you were put out of the synagogue, You'd be an outcast from your friends and your family. You would be denied employment. You wouldn't be able to buy from or to sell to or from anybody who is in the synagogue. And it seems like it's the same kind of situation as a person at the end time who doesn't have the mark of the beast. Your life would be ruined. You'd have no associates, no friends, no job, no money. No, maybe that you'd even be kicked out of the neighborhood. Maybe you couldn't even continue to live where you'd lived. So this man's parents threw him under the bus to prevent themselves from being put out of the synagogue. And he had a good defense. If you read the entire thing, the man's defense to the Pharisees is perfectly logical. And yet he lost, just like the two examples I gave you today. So thanks, Mom and Dad. You throwed me under the bus. So John 9 and verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So Jesus went back to the guy to talk to him because he had heard that he had been expelled from the synagogue. Why did all these things happen to this man? Because the Jews had very strict rules about what therapeutic actions could be taken on the Sabbath. No actions could be taken ever to relieve suffering or misery on the Sabbath day. In their view, anything that involved treating an injury or sickness could not be done on the Sabbath. If you had an earache, for example, a common remedy in the time was to pour a little warm olive oil in your ear to give you relief from the earache. And you might put some olive oil in there, and I don't know, you might put a piece of a cloth, or I don't know if they had cotton, what do we call it, cotton swabs. I don't know if they had that. But you might put some oil in there, and you might stick something in your ear to keep the oil in. So if you did that on the Sabbath day, you were breaking the Sabbath. It was a sin. If you inserted a wad of cotton on the Sabbath or on Friday, you couldn't adjust it. You couldn't take it out. You couldn't replenish the oil until the sun was down on the Sabbath. Anything you did on Friday for some therapeutic effect could not be renewed or attended to until the Sabbath was passed. In their view, all healing was work. Jesus asked them again if healing was legal on the Sabbath. On Luke 14 and verse 3, Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And they took him, and he took him and healed him and let him go. So they refused to answer on this occasion. But then there's the example where Jesus healed a woman in the synagogue. Let's turn to Luke 3. On the example I just told you, they refused to answer, but this guy who's in charge of the synagogue in the next example, in Luke 13, isn't reticent about expressing the prevailing thought. Luke 13 and verse 10, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could no way raise herself up." Can you imagine being, maybe she was bent over at the waist, maybe her shoulders were stooped and she couldn't stand up because of the pain. Tremendous pain. You know, as we all get older, we're experiencing pain during circumstances we didn't previously, like when we stand up. You know, it used to be nothing in the world for me to stand up. If I have to stand up now, I kind of have to gird up my loins and I put my feet on the floor and I slowly rise to my feet. That's the way this woman was. But she had been like that for 18 years, and maybe she wasn't even an old woman. Maybe she had had an injury and hurt her back or something. But when Jesus saw her, he called her and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, the ruler of the synagogue says to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him, "Hypocrite! Doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? And so ought this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says this, more than anything else, Jesus' Sabbath healings put him on a collision course with rabbinic restrictions. The Old Testament does not forbid cures on the Sabbath day, but the rabbis labeled all healing as work which must always be avoided on the Sabbath unless life was at risk. Jesus fearlessly exposed the callousness and absurd inconsistencies to which this attitude led. How, he asked, could it be right to circumcise a baby or lead an animal to water on the Sabbath day, which tradition allowed, but wrong to heal a chronically handicapped woman and a crippled man, even if their lives were not in immediate danger? The Sabbath, he taught, was a particularly appropriate day for acts of mercy. So Jesus was angered by this kind of thinking, the kind of thinking that valued the observance of a ridiculous law above human suffering and above human need. The Pharisees knew what God's law said, and they knew the thousands of stipulations and regulations that they had added to it. And he was furious because they had no understanding of the spiritual intent behind the law because of their hardness of heart. So Jesus showed that one is not prohibited from doing good on the Sabbath day to alleviate someone else's hunger or suffering. The religionists had made the Sabbath a burden, not the joy that God had intended it to be. So Jesus committed 7 acts of healing on Sabbath days to make his point. Now, men are zealous to protect their rules from being broken, but Jesus was zealous about protecting and providing for people. These people were trying to protect the Sabbath from other individuals. And Jesus pointed out that the law was made to serve the people. People were not made to serve the law. In Mark 2:27, he says, as you know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus, in observance of the Sabbath, one of the principles that he taught and one of his commands is that Jesus puts the relief of human suffering and human need ahead of Sabbath observance in times of priority, or in terms of priority. So Jesus showed by his example that we must keep the Sabbath day. But the example, let's talk about other examples in the New Testament. The example of Paul shows that the Sabbath day command is to be observed even by the Gentiles, not only by Jews, not just a Jewish day. It has to be kept by Gentiles. So if the Sabbath day is a day to be observed by the Jews only and not by Gentiles, we should be able to get some clue about this from the behavior and the example of Paul in terms of Sabbath day observance. So let's first of all turn to Acts 13. This is about what Paul did in Antioch, a Gentile city north of Judea, up on the coast. A Gentile city, yet with a large, apparently large Jewish population. So in Acts 13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, and then he gave a long sermon about the history of Israel and what that meant. So apparently the Jews weren't very impressed. Let's go down to verse 42. It says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Not on Sunday. Paul isn't teaching this Gentile city on Sunday. He's teaching them on the Sabbath. This is Antioch, a Gentile city. If the Sabbath had been changed, why didn't Paul make that correction at this point? This is long after the resurrection. The Protestants say that the resurrection shows us that the day of worship has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. This is a long time after the resurrection. Let's look at Acts 16. Here's another Gentile city, Philippi. Acts 16 and verse 12. And they went from there to Philippi, which is in the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony, obviously a Gentile city. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Well, again, a Gentile city, a bunch of Gentile women, and Paul did not redirect them to the first day of the week. I guess we don't know. They could have been Jews living there. But whether they were Jews or Gentiles or a combination of both, Paul didn't say to them, we're here on the wrong day. We should actually come back tomorrow. Paul didn't redirect them to the first day of the week. Again, in Thessalonica, let's look at Acts 17 and verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, and he hadn't changed his custom, he hadn't changed the day of his worship to Sunday. It was still his custom, many, many years after the resurrection, to keep the Sabbath. He went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here's another Gentile city, Thessalonica. Perhaps that's how the Thessalonian church was raised up. You know, Paul wrote two letters to them recently after that. They suffered some persecution, so perhaps this is the time when many converts were made in Thessalonica. Now, let's look at Acts 18. Here's another Gentile city. It's a city in Greece, a city so steeped in Gentile thinking, and one of the bastions of Hellenism, the Greek teaching and the Greek thought that Alexander had spread throughout the civilized world. Here it is, Corinth. Paul's in Corinth, Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, dropping down to verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. Every Sabbath that Paul was in Corinth, he went to the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath. And how long did he do that? Let's drop down to verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When did he? Is there any indication that he ever taught there on Sunday? No, he taught there for a year and a half every Sabbath. If the Sabbath had been changed to Saturday because of a Sunday resurrection, surely Paul would have known about this new doctrine. Paul is the doctrinal writer in the New Testament, isn't he? If there's any shade of meaning about a doctrine, Paul is on top of it in all his letters. Doctrine. Paul is a mad dog for doctrine. How could Paul omit talking about, in any of his letters, talking about the change in doctrine from the Sabbath to Sunday? How could he miss that? He didn't miss it. Clearly, the Sabbath had not been changed. So, we see by the example of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, the Sabbath obedience of Jesus, that his example and the example of Paul point directly toward Sabbath observance as enjoined on Christians. Now, you remember that I had said in the beginning that way back 27 years ago, they had told us, there isn't any explicit teaching, although all the other commandments are supported in the New Testament, there isn't any support in the New Testament for the Sabbath. I'm sure some of you know this, but perhaps some don't. Let's look at the book of Hebrews. I want to turn to Hebrews 4, because Hebrews 4 definitely supports the keeping of the Sabbath. Now, many people think Paul wrote Hebrews, and I'm not convinced. some of the things that he says are like Paul's writings, but maybe someone is copying Paul's style. I don't know. Paul is famous in his other letters for wordplay, and there's some wordplay here in chapter 4 of Hebrews. So let's look at Hebrews 4, and actually we could go up into Hebrews 3 because there are two occurrences. I'm going to talk about occurrences of a word, and there are two occurrences in Hebrews 3, but most of them are in Hebrews 4. And the word we're talking about is the word rest. So Hebrews 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," and the Greek word is katapausen. The Greek word here is katapausen, rest. "Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as it was to them. But the word," and the them is the ancient Israelites who died in the 40-year trek from Egypt to the promised land. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do not enter into that rest," katapausen, "as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest,'" katapausen, "although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest," katapausen, since it remains that some must enter, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." In other words, they didn't enter the rest, the promised land, because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day in David, saying, "Today, after such a long time, it has been said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" For if Joshua, and if you're reading King James, it says Jesus, but it means Joshua. "For if Joshua, who led them into the promised land, had given them rest," katapausen, "he would not have afterward have spoken of another day. For there remains therefore a rest." And this word rest is not katapausen. This word is sabbatismos. And if you read the King James or the New King James, you don't get it because they didn't make a distinction when they translated it. But in verse 9 it says, "There therefore remains a rest," a sabbatismos. Verse 9, very important. "Therefore there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God." And then he uses the word rest again a couple times, and that's the Greek word katapausen. So in the passages in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, the word rest is used, katapausen, rest, is used 9 times. And it's some kind of a play on words, because when he gets to verse 9, he says, "Therefore there remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." There it is. That's where the New Testament backs up the Ten Commandments and says there is a Sabbath-keeping rest for the people of God. So, in this passage of Scripture, the writer is talking about the rest that Israel was seeking from their 40 years of wandering. And he's quoting Psalm 95, which says, Psalm 95 and verse 10, "For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, 'It's a people who go astray in their hearts and they don't know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And he's talking about all the people who died between Egypt and the promised land. Everybody who was alive at the time, they said initially, "We're not going to go into the promised land." Remember that? And then God said, "All right, then you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So all those people who were above a certain age died in the wilderness. They didn't enter God's rest. So the writer of Hebrews is admonishing us not to lose faith, not to be hard-hearted. And he's pointing out with an elaborate play on words that there still is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So it's implicit that in order to enter the rest that we're looking for, which is the kingdom of God and resurrection and to eternal life in the kingdom of God, that's the rest that we're looking for, that a Sabbath keeping is a part of our duty in as we trek through the wilderness that we inhabit. So Hebrews draws a parallel between the wandering of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai and the Christians wandering in the wilderness, this wilderness that we inhabit. Both they and we are seeking rest. Their rest was to enter the promised land. Our rest is to enter the kingdom of God. Their lives are an allegory that describe Christian life today. Our rest is the sabbatical rest of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So as I said, most translations, the old translations, the King James and the New King James, both obscure the real meaning because they translate both the word katapausen and the word sabbatismos as rest, making no distinction. But Hebrews 4:9 in the English Standard Version says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." So there it is, New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. So we see that there is an explicit command in the New Testament that the people of God would observe the Sabbath day, and to neglect to do so would deny us the rest that we've been striving for all our lives. So by his example, Jesus commands us to keep the Sabbath. The apostles, particularly Paul in the book of Acts, by their example, teach us that the Sabbath day observance is a continuing requirement for the people of God. The book of Hebrews contains an explicit command to keep the Sabbath. So Jesus leaves us pretty much alone. He doesn't have 39 nitty-picky regulations about keeping the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is up to us. We have to be obedient. We have to desire to obey that command in our hearts. God said, don't work on the Sabbath. He didn't say, don't pour a little warm oil in your ear if you have an earache. That's okay. We do have to keep the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath command, as Jesus said, may be subordinate sometimes under special circumstances to other human needs, but we must be wise and judicious in what we allow ourselves to do on the Sabbath. And we certainly shouldn't judge others for their manner of Sabbath observance. I know people who won't cook anything on the Sabbath. We went to their house once for dinner, and it was fine. We had cold cut sandwiches prepared the day before. There's an admonition in the Pentateuch not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. So this family won't turn the oven on. I don't judge them for that. I wouldn't do that myself, but that's their business. Maybe I'll find out they're right and I'm wrong. In any case, Jesus backs up the Sabbath with his example, and we must abstain from work to keep the Sabbath holy.